This is Charudas, your host for the series of shows on the Bhagavad Puranam. Today we'd like to discuss, for the second day in a row, the 42nd verse in the 15th chapter, first canto. I'll read the Sanskrit, and then I'll read the English. Tritva hutva cha panchadbham, taks chai katve juhunmani, sarvam atmani ajuhavid, brahmani atmanam avyaye. And the translation? Thus, annihilating the gross body of five elements into the three qualitative modes of material nature, he merged them in one nescience, and then absorbed that nescience in the self, Brahman, which is inexhaustible in all circumstances. People do not have any specific idea of how the world was created, but we get a better idea from the Bhagavad Gita. Lord Krishna says, Bhumirapo nalu vayu kamanu budireva cha. He described five gross energies of his. The Lord has multifarious potencies, just like any powerful entity has potencies. The sun, the potency of the sun is the light and heat. Similarly, Krishna has many, many potencies, and basically for purposes of simplification, his material potencies are divided into two categories. There's the gross and then the subtle. Both are material, but within that category there are gross material elements and subtle material energies. The gross ones are earth, air, fire, water, mind, intelligence, and ether. And the subtle, the gross ones are earth, air, fire, water, and ether. And the subtle ones are mind, intelligence, and false ego. We say that these mind, intelligence, and false ego are subtle material elements because you cannot see them, you cannot directly perceive them, and yet we accept their existence. You, for instance, have never seen your mind, but you know it's there by the process of thinking, feeling, and willing. You've never seen your intelligence, but everyone accepts it as a given that we do have intelligence. Isn't it ironic that even if in the material sphere there are certain elements which we cannot see, and these are material, that we demand to see God, who is the supreme, sublime, spiritual essence. If we cannot even see some of the material things, material means gross, then how will we be able to see the sublime, subtle, supreme personality of Godhead? As we mentioned, you cannot see your intelligence, and the next-door neighbor on a higher, more subtle level than the intelligence is the spirit soul. The spirit soul is called achinta. That means it is beyond our conception. No one can know by direct experience how the world was created, how the Lord emanated various multifarious potencies, and they combined together to form the material elements, and then those material elements were animated. No one can know that because we weren't there on day one. Just like the day that we were conceived, the day that my mother and father conceived me, I was not there, and so therefore I can have no direct experience of my having been conceived. Let's say, hypothetically, my father went away after conception and after the time that I was born. I never saw him then either. How would I know, either by research or by experimentation or by analysis, who was really my father if I've never seen him? I could put ads in the paper. I could interview so many people. There might be one man who would step forward and claim to be my father, but how could I really and truly verify that this was my father if I never had any direct perception of him? Is it a hopeless task? No, of course not. Anyone with any common sense knows you can verify who your father is by going and asking your mother. Although you have no direct experience of your father, your mother has, and on her authority you can accept whatever answer she gives. In the same way, as we were not there on day one, and we have no direct experience of the Supreme Personality of Godhead in His role as the Creator, we cannot speculate about how things were created, just like we cannot speculate who our Father is. But we can consult our Mother. Metaphorically speaking, the Scriptures are considered to be the Mother, and they give full and scientific, rigorous information about our Supreme Father, Sri Krishna, the Personality of Godhead. That the Lord is beyond the reach of our senses in the empiric meaning of the word does not mean that we cannot know Him. If we cannot directly experience Him at this point in time by our senses, we simply have to take another method, and that method is to hear about Him from the authorized texts. Human society would have not advanced in one iota in terms of accumulating knowledge if everyone demanded to see something in order to verify its reality. I would venture to say that 99% of what I know and what you know, we imbibe by hearing and not by seeing. For instance, is there anyone that doubts that China is north of India, northeast of India? Is there anyone that doubts that if you go from Los Angeles on the western side, eventually you'll come to China? I don't think there's anyone that doubts that, and yet, out of a million people, how many have been to China? Hardly any. And yet we accept it as a fact that China is west of here on the basis of having heard about it from authorized sources. Religion is not just some sentiment that someone makes up and each one accepts or creates his own religion. Religion means to know the factual, objective, and eternal science of God. In other words, how shall I accept religion, or how shall I approach the idea of religion? We shouldn't approach it as a sentimental thing, as a whimsical or personal thing that one can make up. It is a science. And if you want to know that science, what do? You have to approach a teacher. Just like if you want to know geometry or calculus or trigonometry, you can't figure it out yourself. You have to approach a teacher, and he can impart that knowledge unto you. Tadvigyanartham sagurumeva vigachet samitpani sotam brahmanishtam. In order to understand the science of religion, the science of God, you must approach a guru. There's no way to get around that mandate. Without a bona fide spiritual master, no one can understand the Supreme Personality of Godhead. To have a teacher is even necessary prerequisite in material science, so what to speak of the spiritual one? If you want to master the science of physics or chemistry, everyone just accepts it that you have to go through 4 years of undergraduate work, a couple years of graduate work, get your MA, then do your PhD. Then go into a research department of some big company like Braun or Bechtel or Parsons. So no one thinks that you can accumulate knowledge of chemistry or physics, at least a sophisticated knowledge, within a few days. They take it as a given that it must take years. And yet when we revolve our thoughts around to religion and the personality of Godhead, we think that whatever I make up or whatever whim happens to come into my head at the particular moment, that is my religion, that is my God. Physics, for instance, is a study of the laws governing only a small corner of God's creation, and yet it takes years and years and years in order to achieve any degree of sophistication in that science. But if physics, the whole science of physics, which takes so long to accumulate, is only representing the laws in one small corner of God's creation, then how can we conclude that I can understand God who created those laws of physics in a few days or a few months or a few weeks? Actually, that is the greatest science, and it is that which requires the greatest amount of application and longevity. And because the Lord is at Hokshaja, He's beyond the range of our senses, in order to be successful in that science, there has to be another element. And that element is the mercy of the Lord. The Lord is not obliged to reveal himself to any Tom, Dick, and Harry who challenges, "If there's a God, let me see him. Come here, God, prove yourself to me." He's not obliged to the petty challenges of ordinary men. It is said that if you want to get a vision of the lotus feet of the Supreme Lord, you have to have the mercy. You have to get the foot dust from his feet. You have to get his mercy or somehow or other to please him. Now the mercy of the Lord comes in the form of the Guru. Internally, the Lord is situated within the heart of every living entity, and when one becomes sincere, when he asks the question, "Why am I suffering in this material world?" and he wants the answers, then the internal Lord manifests himself externally to that sincere seeker as the Guru or the spiritual master. Because the spiritual master has seen the truth, because he's a pure saintly person, he is considered to be as good as God. A bona fide spiritual master never claims to be God. He always styles himself as a servant of God. But the disciple sees the spiritual master as God and treats him with the same respect as God, because without the spiritual master, he cannot get to God. If you want to see the President of the United States, you cannot just barge through the outer office past his secretary, treating that secretary rudely, and expect to get access to the President of the United States. Practically speaking, you have to approach the secretary with the same kind of respect and politeness that you would approach the President himself. And if the secretary approves of your manner, your respect, your approach, and your character, then the secretary will tell the President, "You should meet this man." Otherwise, without going through the secretary, you'll never meet the President. Sentimentally, people think that with their blunt material senses, they can approach the sublime, pure, supreme personality of Godhead. That is not a fact. Trying for millions and millions of lifetimes, one will never even approach the tip of the toe of the Lord. But by attaching himself to a pure devotee, by attaching himself to someone who is already in the entourage of the Lord, he can very easily get the association of the Lord in the very near future. If I want to approach a very, very big man, a Rockefeller, a Rothschild, or a Carnegie, I cannot do it directly. But let's say I make friends with the 3-year-old son of that man, or let's say I make friends with his Irish setter dog. So the man thinks, "Oh, he loves my dog. Therefore, I'd like to meet that man." In the same way, the spiritual master styles himself not as God, but as the dog, the humble, menial servant of God. And the quickest and most effective way to approach the Supreme Personality of Godhead is to render service, inquire submissively, and approach a bona fide spiritual master. And because the spiritual master is the most confidential servant of the Lord, he is offered the same respect as the Lord. Just like a policeman, you see him in the street, he's an ordinary man, but he is wearing the uniform, which means he represents the government. He carries the full weight of all the laws of the government. Although he himself may be nothing extraordinary, you treat him with the same respect because he represents the government. The spiritual master is a representative of God. If the government sends a secretary or a cabinet minister or a viceroy to your town, you greet that man with all the pomp and fanfare that you would greet the president himself, because you know that the president is indeed coming to your town. He's seeing your town. He's hearing about your town through the eyes and the ears of his bona fide representative. Similarly, the Supreme Lord, he sees your attitude. He tests your character. He determines your qualifications for entering into the spiritual world through the agency of the bona fide spiritual master, and no one can circumvent the spiritual master and approach God directly. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the light, and no man cometh to the Father save through me." Some of our more narrow-minded brethren in the Christian fold interpret this as meaning that there is no other spiritual master, that God in the entire span of history has never sent any other one to mediate between himself and man other than Jesus Christ. We cannot accept that limited, stunted conception of the mercy of God. His mercy is much greater. It flows like an ocean, an unlimited ocean. If Jesus Christ said to his followers in the Middle East 2,000 years ago that I am the way, the truth, and light, and no man cometh to the Father except through me, we do not accept that he's saying that he was the only spiritual master in all of history, but he is saying that he's the only spiritual master around that time. Like if I'm living in a town and there's only one professor of geometry in that town, it doesn't mean that in the rest of the world there are no professors of geometry. There are professors of geometry, but there's only one to whom I have access. There's only one who lives in my neighborhood. And therefore, that man can truthfully say to me, if you want to learn geometry, no man comes to geometry save through me, because I'm the only one that's around. Similarly, Christ had to tell his followers that no man comes to the Father except for me. His only alternative was to tell them to go 9,000 miles across deserts to India. So the conclusion is that Christ was the only bona fide spiritual master in that area at that time, and therefore no one could get to God in that area save through him. But we cannot accept that Christ is the only representative of God in the entire span of history. We are like prodigal sons, and God is like a rich man. We have absented ourselves from the home of the Lord. We are suffering in this material world. And the Lord, who is our Father, is more anxious to bring us home than we are to go home ourselves. Because of his anxiety on our behalf, he's constantly sending messengers, representatives, and he even occasionally comes himself. Just like a rich man, one of his sons is living as a hippie on Telegraph Avenue, so he sends one of his servants to go and ask that son to come home. And the son doesn't come home, then he sends one of the boy's brothers, another one of his sons, just as God sent Jesus Christ, his son. And that son asks his brother, "You please come home." And when there's a delay and the rich man becomes anxious and eager to have him home, he goes himself and he personally beseeches the boy to come home. Similarly, there are many, many emissaries from the spiritual world. There's Mohammed, there's Buddha, there's Jesus Christ, and occasionally the Supreme Father, the Godhead himself, comes as Sri Krishna. Yada yada hi dharmasya glanir bhavati bharata. Whenever there are discrepancies in the practice of religiosity, he says, whenever and wherever that happens, I advent myself in order to reestablish the principles of religion. What is a principle of religion? It is not simply churchianity, going to the temple, to the church, or the mosque, in order to get prestige or to improve your stature in the community. The real purpose of religiosity is to surrender to God, to know God, to love God, to understand the science of God, to follow his laws, and ultimately to go back home, back to Godhead. So when religiosity becomes simply a show or a ritual, which has no inner meaning, and people are not eager for leaving these bodies and going back to the spiritual world, at that time the Supreme Lord comes himself. He wants to reclaim the fallen conditioned souls. If you're happy, contented, styling yourself as a Christian, Hindu, Muslim, and Jew, and you have no inkling, you have no desire to give up your material attachments and to swim in the ecstasy, the veritable madness of love of God, then although you may call yourself a Christian, Hindu, Muslim, or Jew, and although you may go to church or the temple or mosque every Sunday, you will continue to rot in this material world life after life after life. And it is for this reason, in order to stir material conditioned souls out of their complacency and to awaken in them a desire to go back to the original kingdom, that the Supreme Lord descends from time to time. When he descends, he brings all of his transcendental associates and paraphernalia from the spiritual world, so that what happens in effect is that the spiritual world becomes manifest in this material world. And the whole idea is to attract the minds of conditioned materialistic people so that a desire may be engendered within them to leave this material world for once and for all and to go back to our original home. The perfect example of that is Yudhisthira Maharaj. This verse says that Yudhisthira Maharaj annihilated the gross body of five elements into the three qualitative modes of material nature. He merged them in one nescience and then absorbed that nescience in the self, Brahman, which is inexhaustible in all circumstances. Although Maharaj Yudhisthira had many social duties, he was a king, he was a politician, he was a very wise man, he never became attached to this material world. He never became attached to his religion. He never became attached to his family. He never became attached to his position. He was always attached to the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and he always anticipated the time when he would be able to wind up his material affairs and prepare to go back to home, back to Godhead. And therefore, at the first opportunity, Yudhisthira Maharaj closed down his body. He closed down his body just like a businessman liquidates his business if it becomes too troublesome. He puts a sign on the window, going out of business, everything must go, pulls down the shades and walks away. Similarly, Yudhisthira Maharaj closes down the body and walks away. We should know that material life, material business is troublesome. Let's say you reach the top of the mountain, the pinnacle of success. Let's say you're an Alfred Ford, and everyone envies you. But what happens after the time of death? There are many, many Ford motor cars on the road now, and Ford Company is very, very prosperous. But where is the original founding father? Where is Henry Ford now, and what good is all that prosperity doing him? Go and visit Paris. Paris has wonderful architectural delights. You can visit Les Invalides, l'Arc de Triomphe, many, many monuments. Architectural wonders were inaugurated and established by Napoleon in order to celebrate his triumphs. And you can go and you can wander and take photographs of all those monuments, but you can't take a photograph of Napoleon because he's not there. He's in some other incarnation and he has no memory, he has no inkling that once he was Napoleon, King of France. For all we know, he might be a dog chasing sticks on the beach today. Mukpa mukpa praliyate. That means everything in this material world is in a state of flux. In one lifetime he's very rich, in another lifetime he's very poor. In one lifetime he's a human being, in another lifetime he's less than human. The fortunes of everyone are in states of flux and fading. Now he's a very rich man, and now, just a few months later, he has another body, and no one knows where he is now, not even his children. No one knows where Napoleon is, no one knows where Gandhi has gone. Although they worship the statues of these people, they do not know where they, the living force, are living now. One astrologer who was consulted predicted or said that Jawaharlal Nehru, who was once the Prime Minister of India, is now living as a white-haired dog belonging to a gentleman in Sweden. So Krishna consciousness is a great science. It is the greatest science. It is the science of the Supreme Ordainer, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And Americans are a scientific people, so they should not be hoodwinked by cheap ideas of God, cheap processes of meditation. You pay me $135, I'll make you God. We are presenting it scientifically, and so Americans should try to understand the slogan, scientifically. They should understand, in God we trust. We're subjecting everything in this modern age to rigorous analysis, and we're breaking things down and examining their properties and categorizing them. So why shouldn't we apply the same scientific process when it comes to religion? Examine the religion, see if it is bona fide, see its antiquity, test its premises and its axioms, objectively, empirically, whenever you can, intellectually, scientifically, and decide for yourself. I think that if you apply scientific processes, scientific guideposts to the process of Krishna consciousness, you will be very, very much astonished and pleased. Otherwise, if you're not so scientifically minded, but you're a simple person, then just chant the Hare Krishna mantra. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Either way, you'll come to a conclusion that there is a God, that He's very great, but we're small, and the perfection of our life is to render loving devotional service unto Him. This is Charudas. I'd like to thank you for being with us again as we presented the Srimad Bhagavatam. Thank you.